Good morning. It's good to be with you again this morning, and I'm particularly grateful to begin our morning by looking at our verse for the month of June. And if there is such a thing for me in my life as a life verse, I guess it would be this small little passage. A number of years ago, as I grappled with what it meant to be one who was a follower of God in a way that brought glory to Him on a day-by-day basis, I really spent a lot of time mining the riches of this verse and these two verses. And I'm particularly grateful for them today because they fit beautifully into where we are in the book of Hebrews. When you think of faith, faith being a noun, if we take faith and make it a verb, it's trust. And this word is so helpful to us. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want you to begin for a moment by just doing a little aerobic exercise, if you would, this morning, by taking your left hand and reaching in front of you. And there should be in the card back there, seat in front of you, a little yellow card, unless they all got taken first hour. And you can use that and take this home with you and make it real in your life. There's one for you, Travis. Good job. Okay, and I would like I'd like you to put this on your wherever you put it on up above your washing machine. I know some people do that. Put it on your refrigerator, have it somewhere on the dashboard of your car. This month, we really want to think our way through these two verses. May I just describe what this is talking about? Remember Proverbs. Proverbs are kind of like these dehydrated sayings. And you add faith to them, and they become strong and become meals that we can chew on. And they're just pithy little wisdom sayings to help us live well. And I'd like to point out just a few words in this particular wisdom saying so that we can understand the value of this verse. We start with the word trust. And although I don't remember my Hebrew as well as I once did, this is the Hebrew word I always remember because it's just a great word to say. It's the word batak. Come on, it's a fun word. Say it with me. Come on. Batak. Isn't that just a great word? That's just a great word. And it simply means to hold carefully to or to hold on to or to lean into or to be in the shadow of. And the whole idea is that we are to trust or lean into or place our cares and concerns on. And the next important word is in the Lord. And we've been working hard on that one. We know when it says L-O-R-D, all capitalized, that we are talking about the covenant name for God, right? We're talking about He is Yahweh. And the best description or definition of that is that He is the ever-present God. We sang about it this morning a little bit. And what we think about is He's present in the past, He's present in the present, and He's present in the future. And we can trust Him because He's present everywhere and always will be there. And so we see that we are trusting in the Lord. And then it says that we are to trust in Him with all of our heart. And when Scripture uses the word heart, remember, has nothing to do with the little pitter-patter that's going on inside of us. A heart in Scripture always speaks to the whole of our being, right? Remember? The intellect, the emotion, the mentality, everything about us, heart speaks to with all of our, in English language, I guess the best way to put it is being, right? With all of our being. So we are to trust, acknowledge, lay in the shadows of, place our cares, everything we have, in the Lord, the ever-present One, with all of our heart. And then usually in Proverbs, there's also not only something to do, but remember there's usually something not to do. And in this case, it says, trust in the Lord with everything that you have, but don't do this. Don't lean on your own understanding. And that lean comes from that word trust. Lean on the Lord, don't lean on your own understandings. And then what Proverbs usually do is then the next statement will summarize what the first statement has said. And so the second is just a summary of it in all your ways. And everything that you do in with all your being, with all your heart, acknowledge a synonym for the trust, Him. And here's what He promises is that He will make your path straight. Remember in Scripture, we have crooked paths, right? And every time Scripture speaks of crooked paths, it's always speaking of moving in a wrong direction, right? But straight paths in Scripture are always that God has lined out a course for us that is always straight in the fact that we can see to the end of what it is that he has for us. So this passage is something that we can use every single day. So we get up in the morning and we get up and we say, today is a day that I need to trust in the ever-present one with every part of my being. Today I'm not going to lean on my own understanding, but instead in every single way, I'm going to acknowledge, trust in him, and I'm going to allow him to make my path straight. Powerful passage, because it helps us to know how to walk every day. So together, let's say it, and then I'm going to ask that you just make it a reality somehow this week as you go through your week. So shall we say it together? Here we go. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Very good. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 30 and 31. I pray that we have not overstayed our welcome in Hebrews chapter 11. I really felt the need to make sure that we took our time in Hebrews, and Hebrews 11 in particularly, and that we understand who these heroes of faith were and what made them heroes. I don't know if you'll consider it to be good news or bad news, but we are nearing the end of our study of Hebrews 11. When we get to verse 32, our author begins to summarize, and because he does, so shall I. So I will not take a full message on Gideon, although I would love to. I won't take an entire message on Samson, although I think that would have merit. We will look at them a little bit more quickly, and we will be in and out of Hebrews. I hesitate to say when we will be out, but soon. We'll be out of Hebrews 11 soon. So those of you who feeling we've overstayed our welcome, be patient. For those of you who feel like we could spend a lot more time there, take your summer and spend it on Hebrews 11:32 through 39, and look up all these people that they're talking about and look at their stories. It's fascinating reading. But I'm thankful that we're there and that the verses that we were looking at just point so directly into what we are working on today. These people were heroes of the faith because faith being the noun, faith being a willingness to obey God, worked out in action in something called trust. And so these are people who became heroes because they did exactly what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 called them to do, to trust in the Lord with all their heart, to lean not on their own understanding and all their ways to acknowledge him and watch as God made their paths straight. So let's read this passage, let's pray together, and then let's see where we have to go today in a brilliant piece of scripture in Joshua chapter 1 through 6. Hebrews 11, 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Lord, guide us to understand your word today. Help us to be amazed and help us to approach it with a wide-eyed loveliness of a child. Of a faith that sees a God who takes impossible situations in life and using the impossible faith of people makes all things possible. Thank you that we serve such a great God that can do even that in our lives today. And so guide us as we study and seek to be more conformed to your will and to your way. And may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son is my strong redeemer. And it is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things. Amen. In our study of faith, we have looked at these heroes of faith, and we have come to a conclusion, working our way through somewhat of a doctrine of faith to help us understand that there really is no other way to live the Christian life effectively. Trying to do something that is a supernatural life in natural power, it's never effective. And so we have been just taking some foundational principles and wrapping our studies of Hebrews around them. And I like just to keep bringing them to our minds so we have the sense of the whole together. We've seen that the importance of faith is that it is a one-word definition. for the abundant Christian life. We can do nothing apart from faith from the moment we enter into the faith until we are face to face by faith. It is all to be accomplished by faith. We learned as well that faith is this powerful protection in our daily lives. That Scripture gives great clarity that faith is like a shield, that faith strengthens, that faith brings confidence, that faith helps us to resist the evil one. And in Ephesians 6, we're exhorted to make it like a shield, to take up faith as if it were a shield for us. We learned as well that faith rests on the character and power of God. That's what makes our faith so strong and powerful. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with who God is and what God promises. And His promises is that we can lean, that we can batak, we can trust Him in everything at all times for our good and for His glory. So it all rests on His character, that we can fall into His arms and know that He is always there, always will be, always will protect, always will be there for us. The fourth thing that we learned, particularly in the life of Moses, a very valuable study as we saw the pitfalls, the fallings aside, the struggles that Moses had, that in no way was God ever giving up on him or saying that, I have no more use for you. You failed too much, too often, too many times. Instead, we see that faith, his faith and our faith is shaped by even in the midst of our struggles, that God's purposeful guidance goes forward in our lives. And we saw that even when he was out in that 40 years in that wilderness, that he was being shaped by God even during that time for service. So we saw that faith is shaped by God's purposeful guidance in our life. Today I want to add a fifth principle to the principles that we have developed so far. First of all, what we want to learn today is simply this. Faith trusts that God can do what seems impossible to us. And it's so important that I want you to say it with me so that we can get it in our heads. Would you please say this with me? Faith trusts that God can do what seems impossible to us. What seems absolutely impossible for us is always, always, always possible with God. And we're going to run into seemingly impossible situations in our lives over and over and over. And we need to understand that God has tried and true solutions in Scripture that will help us to move from an impossible situation to the possibility of a solution that He has for us. And we've seen in our study of Hebrews 11 that there were sometimes that there were these impossible settings that people found themselves in, and it seemed like God's solutions didn't quite make sense, and yet by faith these people trusted that God had a plan. We see Noah in a sin-filled world in the middle of a desert, and God says, in a number of years I'm going to judge the world. And I have a solution for you and your family, and that solution is for you to build a boat in the middle of the desert. And I love Noah's response to that. His response was to go out and look for gopher wood and begin to build an ark. And what seemed impossible to other people, that the Lord would ever judge the world, let alone judge it by filling it up with water, he said that even though it didn't make sense to him, it doesn't fit into his puny, pitiful intellectual ability compared to God, he says, God said it, I trust it, and so I'm going to function in faith, believing that what people say is impossible will be possible with God. There's Abraham, and God has promised him that his seed is going to be like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. And yet God has given him, after waiting 25 years, one child and one only. And then God says, I want you to take your child and I want you to offer that child to me. And instead of arguing, Abraham goes to the mount and he prepares to offer his child. What seemed an impossible situation, because God had commanded it, he said, I will go through it. And at the end of it, God says, now I know that you can trust me. We look at Israel's problem as they're in Egypt and they're struggling along, and there's their leader. He's out in the middle of the desert and he's had this horrible time in Egypt. And now God says, I want you to turn back and I want you to be the leader that will deliver the people of God. And although he struggles at first, he says, I'm going to do what God says, even though it feels like it's impossible for it to happen. What made these people heroes of the faith is simply that they obeyed by faith what God called them to do, even if it didn't make sense to them. Now, that kind of leads us to a definition of what impossible faith is. I'm just calling it impossible faith today, and we're going to talk about how you and I can be people of impossible faith. Here's what impossible faith is, I think. It's simply this: trusting God's plan for our impossible situations, even when we can see no reason or logic in His solution. And it's so funny. We look at this and we go, oh, I don't know about that. I trust God in everything. Really? Do you? You know, and when you look at God's word, sometimes do you look at that word and say, really? Is that the best way to do it? I mean, when we look at salvation, we're explaining to someone who needs the Lord. We say to them, you're a sinner and you're in need of a Savior, and without a Savior, you will be condemned. And the person says, okay, well, what must I do to be saved? And we say, by faith, receive the free gift of salvation. And a person says, well, that seems nice, but it doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem logical. Shouldn't I do something? Shouldn't I write a check? Shouldn't I give something up? Shouldn't I do something of some nature? And you say, it seems impossible, but God's plan is an amazing plan. He loved you so much that He gave His only Son. And by believing in Him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. Really? Yeah. And what kind of faith is that? That's impossible faith. Believing that was impossible for me to do is possible for God to do. Every now and then I run into a situation. It's very rare. But every now and then a wife will come into my office and say, I don't know what to do. My husband is just so disobedient to God's word. I said, really? I've never seen that before. Most men are just so, you know. She says, well, yeah, she says, would you give me some principles so that I can teach him how to be a man who pleases God, who trusts God? And so I turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And when I turn to that passage, I said, here's the best way to win your husband over. She says, okay, I'm ready. I got the notebook out. Don't say a word. Don't say a word. Here's the second point. By your chaste and obedient behavior, win him over. By my chaste and obedient behavior, win him over. Pastor Bob, that doesn't make sense. If I don't say anything, how is he going to know that he's doing anything wrong? And then I try to explain to him how my wife does that, and how that she can get out my big old study Bible and club me over the head from here to Timbuktu, and it means nothing in comparison when she just quietly and submissively walks with the Lord and continues to do what's right and lets God club me over the head with His study Bible. And here's what, when we say, well, that seems impossible, until we try it, and then we go, oh my goodness, that actually works. Now, there's that person who's so angry at you and they're just red in the face and they're spitting on you. You know, what am I supposed to do? They're so angry. Give me some words so I can pare back at him. Or should I just put him in a half Nelson and choke him out? Or what should I do? And I said to him, here's what Scripture says. And what Scripture says is that a soft answer turns away wrath. Really? Well, that's no fun. That doesn't seem like that's the right way to do it. But how many times have we seen when we actually say, okay, I'm going to do that, and instead of egging on the argument, we stand back and we don't allow ourselves to be a part of it, and we watch as this impossible plan that God has for us just takes place. You want to know why we struggle with this? This is highly theological. Here we go. Here's why we struggle with God's plans: because we're sinners, right? Because we think, well, man, they're really, here's a better way. I'm just going to let him have it. You know, this, that will do it. When we begin to say, I trust God's plan. I trust who He is. I trust what he says. He's always right because he's always righteous and he's sovereign above all things. So I'm going to take what he says, and impossible as it seems, I'm going to walk by faith. This is what we're talking about today. Trusting God's plan for our impossible situations, even when we can see no reason or logic in a solution. And we could look at so many examples, couldn't we? Look at Daniel, and we could look at David and Goliath, and we could look at probably this whole roll call of faith. But interestingly enough, our author gives us two examples. They're absolutely amazing examples. This is my favorite story in all of Scripture. And so I'm excited about just sharing it with you. And so let's start with Hebrews 11. What we're going to see are two characters, a man by the name of Joshua, and we're kind of familiar with him. Actually, we're probably pretty familiar with him. He was the second generation leader of Israel. He's the one who took over for Moses when he died. And we're going to see his impossible faith when his troops trusted by faith that God would destroy the walls of Jericho, which was an impossible task, and that God would do it in a seemingly impossible way, a way that no one else would choose. And then in the same setting, in the city of Jericho, while Joshua was on the outside with this extraordinary faith of his, on the inside is this harlot named Rahab, who believes that the God of Israel can save her family and herself. And we're going to see in their life simply this: by faith, Joshua and Rahab trusted that God could do what seemed impossible to accomplish. So let's get to it. Let's take a look at it. We will start with Hebrews 11, 30 and 31, and just kind of establish where we're going from here. Now, like we saw back earlier on in Hebrews 11, between verse 29 and verse 30 are 40 years. At the end of verse 29, the first generation of Egypt, of Israel, are on their way to the Promised Land. And remember, they get derailed right at the border of the Promised Land because of their lack of faith. God turns them around and heads them back into the desert. 40 years later is now verse 30, and in verse 30, although Joshua is not mentioned, his fingerprint is all over this text. He's the leader of the second generation of Israel. And what we find here is their first event with him as a leader is the Battle of Jericho. Now, Jericho, I'm very excited. We're planning, those of you who aren't aware yet, we're planning a trip, a church trip to Israel, November of 2012. Put it on your calendar now. And in November of 2012, we're going to visit Jericho. We're going to be, that tell is now open. It didn't used to be open. It's just open. And now we're able actually to go in there and actually see what happened in Jericho. It will be very exciting, so start saving your pesos now. You'll want to be there on the trip with a shameless commercial. Don't forget, start preparing for it now. You will look at the Old Testament in a completely different way when you come back from that trip in November of 2012. All right, so Hebrews 11, 30 and 31, it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. How many of you know the story of Jericho? Remember it from your Sunday school class? How many of you don't know it? Don't be ashamed. Go ahead. Anybody know? Great. I'm so thankful because then I get to tell it as if it were for the first time. Remember Sunday school teachers? You know, you're in front of the 10 years old and you said, today we're going to talk about the story of Jericho. And the kids are sitting there. And as you tell the story, what happens to their eyes? Their eyes do an Amy when she was a little kid. They just get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And by the end of the, really? Did God actually do that? That's the kind of faith we want to have when we look at these Old Testament narratives. We look at them for so many years and we go, yeah, that's the thing where the walls fell down, all that. Let's move on to the next and the most important stuff. Where's the doctrine? It's really important for us to see God in action and to see how he moves in these spectacular, spectacular ways. So today we're going to see exactly how the walls of Jericho came down after 7 days. We'll look at that in Joshua chapter 1 through 6. And in 31, we're introduced to this person by the name of Rahab. It says, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish. Now, I always love that. I've got this my mind is just really in trouble this morning. Okay, what are those things that you, not a concordance, commentary, thank you, ooh. An old commentary that was written really at the beginning, you are in trouble today. Ed, you may have to take over for me halfway through, we'll be all right. But this old commentary, and it fascinates me how the early commentarians try to dance their way around the fact that she was a harlot. They say, no, she couldn't be in the Hall of Fame and be a harlot. She was an innkeeper. And I read one where there's an entire page and a half dedicated to proving that she was an innkeeper. I need you to understand that the word here is harlot. And the reason for that is because what God is saying here, my faith, the faith that I give, is sufficient for all people, even harlots. And so a harlot here is in the Hall of Fame, but more than that, we're going to see that she is in the history of Israel in a very, very powerful way. So we see that on the outside, the walls are going to fall, and on the inside, she is not going to perish, and Joshua is going to describe that to us. So two things that our author is trying to say. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish. Now let's get to it. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1 is where you want to go. It's right after Deuteronomy, one of the best books in the Bible. Joshua chapter 1. Now, to take you between the 40 years between 29 and 30, I want to describe to you the life of Joshua. Joshua is my favorite leader of Israel, I believe, because from start to finish, he was faithful. Not one bad word is written about Joshua. He was a leader par excellence. We start with Joshua. He's from the tribe of Ephraim, one of the half-tribes from Joseph. Probably a slave in Egypt. And we are first introduced to him on the Exodus, in that one-year time period where they're going from the Red Sea to the edge of the Promised Land. He keeps showing up over and over and over again. The first time we read about him, we see that a name change is in order. His name is originally Hosea. Hosea means salvation. Moses renames him. He says he's mentoring him. He's his disciple. He's going to be with him for 40 years. He says, I'm going to change your name today. Your name is no longer going to be Hosea, salvation. Your name from now on out is going to be Yahshua. And that simply means God, or Jehovah is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. And we've learned that covenant-keeping name of God, Yahweh, is that I am name, right? I am present now, I am present in the past, I am present in the future, I am present always. And so his name from here on out, he says, you're going to be a leader, and as a leader, your name needs to reflect what you need to depend upon if you're going to lead well. Your name will be, I am is salvation. Yahweh is my salvation. Awesome name for a kid. God is my salvation, and an amazing name for a leader. And so he begins to train him to lead. I love Exodus 17. They come to their first battle. And it's interesting for us to understand, nobody in Israel is trained for battle. They're good with hoes, you know, and they're good with building bricks and all those sort of things, but probably none of them ever had a sword. Nobody's ever learned any sort of military reconnaissance or flanking moves or any of those sort of things. And Moses says to Joshua, put together an army and go out and defeat those people. Meanwhile, I'll stand on the hill and God will guide us. So he begins as the first army commander. The next time we see him in Exodus 24, he is permanently attached to Moses' side. What an excellent thing to do. He's looking at the guy in the camp who is the most godly. And he says, if I'm going to have a name that says God brings salvation, I want to be next to the godliest guy I can. So every time you turn around, there he is with him. So on his way up to the mount to get to the law, Joshua is with him. He says, sit here, I'm going to go up and talk with God. When I come back, he's waiting for him. later on, we see that when they build the tabernacle, we see that he becomes the guardian of the tabernacle to make sure that it continues to remain in holiness and be all the things that God wants it to be. He's one of the 12 spies. Remember the 12 spies? They're at the border of the promised land. They put together the 12 spies. Moses goes, says, go into the land and see what is there and what we need to do to overcome of it. 10 of them come back all hangdog face and saying, oh, it is a beautiful land and the grapes are like this and it's an amazing place. But those people are huge and their cities are fortified. And here's our suggestion. Kill our leader and let's head back to Egypt and apologize and go back into slavery. Meanwhile, there's Joshua and a guy named Caleb. And the Hebrew word for Caleb is dog. I love that one. Pit bull. Caleb is this pit bull who won't let go of God's promises. And so you got Joshua and Caleb. They said, no, we can't do that. God has promised us the land. He's promised us that we will overcome. We need to follow what they have to say, what God has to say, and do what he commands. We need to follow in faith what he calls us to be. And the response of the people is very predictable. They say, kill him. Let's stone him. And let's go back to plan B, which is go back to Egypt with our tail between our legs. And so we see that he's one of the 12 spies. And they turn around, and for the next 40 years, they wander around in the desert of Zin, which we will see when we go to Israel in November of 2012. And I love it because Joshua and Caleb are the only ones who didn't do anything wrong. And yet, they followed along faithfully, trained up the next generation, prepared for that which would follow. The next time we run into him is he is the successor to Moses. And that's what Deuteronomy is all about. The whole book of Deuteronomy is all about here's the law for the next generation, the duo, the second speaking of the law. This next generation, you need to learn to follow God. Don't be rebellious like that stiff-necked first generation. Instead, be followers of God, and Joshua is at the head of things. He is the successor to Moses. He is the one who Moses passes the baton to. And that brings us to Joshua chapter 1, which records the exploits that we're going to look at today. Now, what I want to do is just want to give you a sense of Joshua's relationship with God before we go any further. Verse 1, it says, it starts about after the death of Moses, God says, okay, everybody's died who needs to die, that can't go into the promised land. Now I want you to pick up the pieces and I want you to move into the promised land. And Moses, my servant, he said, verse 2, is dead now. Therefore, arise, cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving you. And here's my promise. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I've given it to you. In the same way that I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea towards the setting of the sun, it will be your territory. No one's going to be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. What a beautiful sense that God is giving to you. What I gave to Moses, I am giving to you. Even as Moses has passed on the leadership to you, I am passing on my protection and guidance. I won't fail you. I won't forsake you. Only do this, verse 6. Be strong and courageous. And if you were to find two words on his gravestone after he died, strong and courageous would have been right there. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers. But be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Verse 9, have I not commanded? Be strong and courageous. Don't tremble or be dismayed. The Lord, the ever-present one, your God, is with you wherever you go. Stop reading. Now, we've got an introduction to who he is and how God is with him. Now we need to ask ourselves, okay, what did he do? And what we want to do is we want to look at three basic principles of what he did and what impossible faith does. Remember, impossible faith is simply believing, trusting that what God says is possible, even though on our puny human intellect doesn't seem that it's possible, is possible, and stepping out and doing it. That's impossible faith. And we're going to see how he accomplished that. Here's the first thing he did. The first thing he did is he said to Israel, here we go. Pick up, pick up all your stuff, get prepared, because in 3 days, we're crossing the river. The second thing he did is he prepared 2 spies, and he sent them to reconnoiter the territory. Now, it's just on the side, but let's talk about for a second. How many spies did Moses send? 12. How many did Joshua send?
2.
How many were faithful of the old spies? 2. I think he understood something there. We don't need a whole bunch of people. We need 2 people who are faithful. And I'll bet he sat them down. I'll bet he sat them down and said, do you believe in the Lord God that he can do exactly what he says? Yep. Do you believe that his plans are perfect? Yep. Do you believe that no matter what he says that we should trust it and go in that direction? Yep. You'll do. Go in and check out the land. So he sends 2 spies in. And here's where we begin to see that impossible faith begins with a recognition of God's greatness. The spies understood, they recognized God's greatness. They understood that the battle was the Lord's and it was already done. But now we're going to become acquainted with an interesting young lady by the name of Rahab in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, we're just going to read portions of it. We can't read all 2 through 6. I'll leave it to you to do that at home. So Joshua the son of Nun sent 2 spies secretly saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. Now again, some people ask sometimes, you know, they say, why, you know, these are godly men. Why did they go into a house of ill repute? I believe I have the answer. I say to myself, what better place to be? Because I've never been in a house of ill repute, thankfully. But I think about that. I'll bet there's not a lot of conversations back and forth between the men there. Hey, how you doing? What do you do for a living? Where do you come from? Where do you live? I think it's probably more on the lines of how about them Mets, you know? There's probably a lot of interaction, and yet you're able to see a broad cross-section maybe of what's happening in this really depraved city. And so they go into this place, and yet something starts to come apart. The king of Jericho finds out or hears that there are men there. They come to Rahab. Rahab says, no, they're not here. They took off. She leads them on a wild goose chase. And then we come to verse 8. She's taken them up on the rooftop, and she's hidden them underneath the flax. And we see her faith begin to develop. Look what happens. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. I know that. And that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. She says, we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you went, when you came out of Egypt, what you did to the 2 kings of the Amorites. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer. Now look at her faith at this situation. She says, because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She says, we've got a lot of gods. We've got a lot of deities. But as I look at your God and how he has led you and how he has ministered to you and how he has met all your needs, I understand that your God is a God who is above all others. The whole purpose of Israel, remember, was to be a light to the nations, to help them see that their God was much greater than the petty gods and deities of those who surrounded them. And so she says to them, now therefore, I know who you are, I know who your God is. Please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a pledge of truth. Spare my fathers, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to them, if you keep your family, if you tell your family, and you keep them in your house, you will be spared. You think about the faith that it would take in a pagan city to gather your family together, to close your doors, and to say, I believe that God is going to come to this impenetrable city and is going to bring defeat to it, and that he will protect me in the midst of this. What we have here is she began with a recognition of how great God was, and then she sought God's protection. If we want to be people of impossible faith, it begins with us saying, God is above every single problem of my life, and I'm going to seek His direction, His plan, His protection in everything I'm going through right at this moment. Now let's turn to chapter 6 and see the second bit of impossible faith. The second principle we have this morning is that impossible faith trusts that God's plan is always the correct plan. And I want you to see the plan this morning in chapter 6. Now, Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. And no one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, take a look at Jericho. I've given it into your hands with its king and the valiant warriors. Now I want you to get a look at Jericho. So Joshua standing there is looking at Jericho. Here's what he sees. It is a small city, probably more like a medieval castle, probably less than 10 acres, than what we would consider a large city. But it is amazingly well protected. It's right on the mouth of the Jordan River, and all entry into Canaan is through the fords that are right in front of Jericho. You can't go into Canaan without destroying Jericho. And yet Jericho is impenetrable. Here's why. There is an outside wall. That outside wall is made of stone, and it's 18 feet high. And so catapults and battering rams and all that just they don't do anything against this outside wall. And then inside of that, for say 25 or 30 feet, there is a bed of ruin, a bed of destruction, old brick and rocks and all those sort of things, so that if someone would get over the wall, just the difficulty of going through this area would be impenetrable. Inside of that is an 18-foot earthen wall. And inside of that is an embankment. And on top of that embankment is the city itself. And the walls of the homes make a third wall within the city. Military strategists look at that and say, that's impenetrable. There's no way that you can defeat that. The only way you could do it would be a siege. And as archaeologists look at the city, they saw that there were thousands and thousands of tons of grain inside the city. So Joshua looks at that city and he said, you know, you told us to go into the promised land, but man, this is a pretty tough starting spot here. God, what is your plan? Check out the plan. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given it all in your hands. Here's the plan. March around the city. All the men of war circling the city once. And do that for 6 days. In other words, each day, gather everybody together, walk around the city once, go back to your camp, take the rest of the day off. And while we're doing it, here says, here's the order of it. Take 7 priests and give them 7 trumpets of ram horns, the shofars, and put them before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead. I mentioned, we just walk away from knowing the story really well in the ending. Now put yourself into our normal situation with a critical spirit, asking ourselves, okay, let's see if this is really a plan that really works. Here's the plan. What you're going to do is you're going to march around the city once a day for 6 days. All your army, probably 400,000 strong. You're going to march all the way around. Nobody's going to speak a word, but in front of the ark will be 7 priests, and they'll be blowing the trumpets. And you go, all right, well, maybe there's some intimidation factor. And I think about it. If I were on the walls and I'd be looking at and you see this big old army and they're marching all in step, you know, and the chauffeur is blowing, it would have been quite the, and nobody's saying a word. You know, it's just this silent army going around the city. And at the end of it, I'd kind of look at my buddy on the wall and go, that's kind of scary. That's kind of intimidating. But then they do it on the 2nd day, and then they do it on the 3rd, and then on the 4th, and then on the 5th. And they say, what is it with this guy? They don't fight. They just march. We're supposed to be overtaken by a brilliant display of their parade skills. And then on the 6th day, they do the same thing. And on the 7th, what we're supposed to do is march around for all those days and march around another 7 times. And at the end of it, we are to blow the trumpets and shout. Now, you know, me, Fallen Bob, I would have looked at that situation and said, really? That's really what your plan is? But that's why Joshua is a man of faith. And Joshua, that's why he's recorded for us. Because it says in verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and he says, here's the plan. Here's the plan. Write it down. Get ready. Inform the troops. Take up the Ark of the Covenant. Let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram horn before the Ark of the Lord. Then he said to the people, go forward. March around the city. Let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord. And verse 8 is my favorite in the entire chapter. The first few words. And what does it say? And it was so. See the difference between the second generation and the first? Imagine the first generation at this point in time. Excuse me, I have a question about that particular plan. I have a little bit of work here in strategies, and that doesn't seem like it will really work. Excuse me, I think we should get a new leader and head on back to Egypt. What's the difference with the second generation? They stood up and they said, if that's what God's plan is, and it seems impossible, because this is an impossible situation, by faith we're going to do the impossible. Which way do we go? Do we go to the right or to the left? But we're going. And the rest of this chapter, you can read it at home. It says they started, and it gives the first 2 days. The armed men went before the priests, and they blew the trumpets, verse 9. The rear guard came after the ark, and while they continued to blow the trumpets, and he commanded themselves, don't let your voice be heard. Be quiet through this whole time. And they did it that day and went home. They did it the next day and then went home. The seventh day, they did it again for seven times. And then verse 16, it says, it came about at the seventh time when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. I'm checking this one out in heaven, aren't you? You know, there's DVDs of the narratives. Dr. Beeley promises me they are. DVDs of the narratives. This one may take a while. They may have to have several of them in stock, right? But don't you want to see that day? Don't you want to see that day where they traveled around at the seventh time and that trumpet blast and all the people in unison shout and the walls come down? That's what it says. Because that's what God does. He takes those walls and he breaks them down. And there's the acousticians. They're the people who do acoustics. And I say, well, what actually happened here? With 400,000 people marching in order, and with the trumpets blasting, it presented a perfect vibration so that the walls fell down. And I have one esoteric word to describe all of their efforts, and that word is bunk. Bunk. It's a word. Look it up. God said, I've given this city to you. Now stand by and watch me work. And those walls fell, and Dr. Beeley was actually telling me in between services, he says, I have an archaeologist video of how those all earthen walls fell all down the mountain and presented a perfect path for the people to go up, and it totally eliminated everything that God had told them in that city, all except one little section on the wall with a scarlet rope hanging out the window where Rahab and her family were. Because what was impossible for Joshua to see the walls go down was also impossible for Rahab that her little wall would stay up. But she believed that God would do that, just as Joshua believed that God would do the other. And that's why they're in the Hall of Fame. Because they chose an impossible faith that trusts that God's plan is always correct. They chose an impossible faith that begins with a recognition that if God says we can do it, we can do it. They chose an impossible faith that trusts that God's plan is always the correct plan, and they found out that impossible faith is rewarded by the Lord who makes all things possible. Verse 23, so the young men were spies whose spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. And they also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel, and they burned the city with fire. And Rahab and her household were spared. In verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was all in the land, I guess. Imagine that as they went into the land and everybody heard what had happened to Jericho, they were amazed at who this God was. Now, what happens when people walk by faith like that, when people take God's plan and says, even though it seems impossible to others, I am walking in impossible faith, amazing things happen in their lives. 6:27 says the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land. And we read as we go all the way through to the end of the book of Joshua, he led the people well. Finally, in the feebleness of his old age, he stands before the leaders and he says, remember all that God has done. Remember how he has led us. Remember how he has never let us down. He says, don't forget to follow the Lord who is our protector. But here's one thing I have for you to understand. As for me and my house, what does he say? We will serve the Lord. Have any idea what that Lord means? I am the ever-present one. We will serve him. And what about Rahab? Well, if you look carefully at this little section in the genealogies in the book called Matthew, you see that there was this man by the name of Salmon. Unfortunate name, but a man by the name of Salmon. I suspect that he was one of the spies. But that's just personal thing. I'll know in heaven. Salmon was the father of Boaz by who? Rahab. Rahab made it into the genealogies of King David and the Messiah himself. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed was the father of Jesse, the father of David the king. And it goes on and on and down who was the father of the father. And then we end up with the Savior. She made it into the list. Just because she believed that the great God who protected Israel could protect her as well. And that, dear ones, is what impossible faith is all about. You know, in your life right now, you need to start answering the question, hey, what's the impossible situation in your life right now? We all got them. What's the impossible situation that you're looking at? And I can't imagine that there's a solution to that. I'm just overwhelmed by it. I'm stuck in the middle. I've made these horrible decisions. Or it's just I'm surrounded by this wilderness. Or whatever. The impossible situation that says, I can't think of a way out. And then we need to say to ourselves, surely there's a plan that God has for it. And we need to find out what that plan is. We can't find it for our own. We need to go to a godly man or woman and says, I'm in this possible situation. What's God's plan in the middle of this? I'm stuck in this. How can God help me through this? What is this plan for me? And then we need to exercise this impossible faith that says, even though it doesn't seem to make sense, I'm going to live by what God's plan says, because God's plans are always right. We can always trust what he has to say. And the moment that we do that, you and I begin to walk in something called impossible faith. Amen. Father, thank you for the narrative sections of your word, and how they are just so outlandish. I thank you that they're unexplainable in human terms. I thank you that the entire plan of who we are in Christ Jesus is a plan that is realized only by faith. And as we walk through our lives by faith, we begin to see just how great you are. And so even as we go through this week and we answer some of these questions about ourselves, what's the impossible thing we're going through, and what does your word say about it, and what am I willing to do to walk in impossible faith, reward these people who seek you out. Let them see that they can be heroes of the faith just by being people who walk in impossible faith. We ask that because of everything Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. And it's in his name we bring them to you. Amen. And you're dismissed.